go to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We touched on some of the context last time we were together. When we looked at this chapter, we only looked really at the first couple of verses. We recognized that there was a controversy that had ensued as a result of the Gentiles coming into the church. They became born again, baptized by the Holy Spirit upon hearing the gospel in all of its clarity as presented by the Apostle Peter. What I wanted you to remember from the outset here today is that there are three parts to this particular chapter. There's the part dealing with controversy. Then there's the part that is dealing with continuance. And thirdly, there's the part that's dealing with connections. Now, we're going to end up with connections. Years ago, there was a movie made, and I think they did a remake of it, called Brian Song. You remember that? About Gail Sayers and, I guess, Brian Piccolo. And there was a time when this was made, and the time that it represents was a time when there was great racial tensions in our country. And it was one of the earlier times where a black individual was being allowed to enter into the NFL. And as a result of that, there was a lot of picking and deriding and difficulty and struggles with the white-black race kind of issues. But when things got really bad for Brian Piccolo, I found that his truest friend was, in fact, going to be the man of color. And when we see that, we understand that Gail Sayers stepped up. Now, what brought these two men who had deep divisions in their lives together was death. And in the chapter before us, what we're going to see is the thing that brings people together with deep divisions is life. We were talking in my Sunday school class this morning among the young adults about how many times there's somebody who comes up and we've got a seat next to us and maybe they kind of set off a little bell in our heart. Maybe they remind us of somebody who hurt us or there was some difficulty and we took it from the sublime to the ridiculous. You remember the Peanuts comics where you had Pigpen, you walk around with a cloud on him all the time. Well, this person you kind of relate to is like Pigpen. You know, you don't want him sitting by you. You don't want him sitting by you, so you kind of look the other way. But in Christ, we have a mandate. We have a mission. We have something we're trying to accomplish, and that is to reach the lost. And that means sometimes we have that seat next to us that is available for those who would like to go to heaven. And we don't just look the other way. We say, even though there's something between my heart and in the way of me really wanting to witness or really wanting to reach to somebody, I am nevertheless bound by a higher calling to open that seat and let those folks know this is a place you can sit and you can go to heaven too. Beloved, you and I live in a day of great divisiveness in America. There have been seasons of it, certainly the Civil War and certainly the Civil Rights Movement. And in the times of World War I and II, if there were certain people of certain nationalities and you would see them, and you would think on the street, oh, you know, because you've got this red flag in your heart. Now, with Islam and all of the things that's going on with those who are of the brown race, you know, the brown race is now kind of looked upon with an eyebrow raised because we have a visceral connection in a divisive day. And yet there's a seat next to us. And that seat needs to be filled by whosoever will be willing to afford themselves of it. And so what I want you to do is get your mind around what happened with Gail Sayers and Brian Piccolo. Get your eyes and mind around what happened with Bart Millard, whose dad was abusive, which the song, I can only imagine, we sang here a moment ago. That is a song of how Christ can fix and heal rifts and divisiveness and make it something amazing and awesome. So that's where we're heading today. And I did, in fact, talk to you a little bit about Peter. He was the one who had run into some people who were of the circumcision. Now, all Jews could have been regarded as those who were of the circumcision. In fact, that title is given to Peter and his crew there in chapter 10. But these are of the party of the circumcision. The Bible says in verse 2 of chapter 11 that they that were of the circumcision contended with Peter. And so Peter begins to recount what happened to him with the sheet coming down from the heavens and God saying to him, kill and eat. And him saying, Lord, not so. In verse 8, he says, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. Now, we understand in retrospect that this is a parable God's trying to teach him through. In fact, God brings this sheet down three times. Now, when God does something three times, we need to take note of it, don't you reckon? Throughout the history of the Word of God, we see God saying things sometimes three times. We talk about the thrice holy God because it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. We understand that in the book of Revelation, there's a great time of woe coming, and it says, woe, woe, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth. We understand that when God spoke to Elijah, who was disillusioned from the experience on Mount Carmel, and Jezebel vowed to take his head from his shoulders before the sun set, and he's on the run, and he's broken, and he's weak, and he's tired, and he's depleted. And from the great victory at Carmel, we find him holed up in a mountain, hiding with his face in his mantle. And God's voice comes to him three times, saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? You see, you and I understand that when God says something three times, it's important. It's something we're supposed to take notes about, okay? And what I want you to know is that when God let this sheet down three times, Peter was a Jew. He knew that. And so he knew he needed to take notes. And he needed to think about it. And of course, some men showed up at the door and they were there immediately after all this was done. And the Holy Spirit said to him, go with them, nothing doubting. Now, a funny thing about doubting is that we're all prone to do it. We do it for all kinds of reasons. Many times it's because of our DNA. There's a common, what you call, bumper sticker out there, hate is learned or something. It's about families. Sometimes you come out of a family that's very prejudiced. Or maybe you come out of a family that's very snobbish. Or maybe you come out of a family that's American and thinks everybody else is just, you know, to be frowned upon in some terrible way. None of that is acceptable to God. And none of that is of the Spirit of God. God made all nations of one blood. Did you know that? All of one blood. That's true. That's why we can all donate to the same bank. We're all of one flesh, pigmentations notwithstanding. We can have connections and connectivities. The Jews had in their DNA to frown upon all of the Gentile nations. And it was visceral for them. So in Acts chapter 11, we're seeing him being told by the Holy Spirit after the vision he had that he was to not doubt in any way. In other words, in a kind of laid out fashion, he's told and directed deliberately, as I believe all of us should be, that we are not to have one harsh judgment toward those around us, because that's our tendency. It's our tendency. You know, if you cultivate criticism, you're going to become a critical person. Isn't that true? So we can criticize, put people down. We can get them before they get us. And that becomes our character. It's an interesting fact of life that when we were little, our parents would say, if you go around looking like that all the time, that's going to stick. You know, you remember the old book somebody wrote that says, everything I ever need to know about life I learned in kindergarten. Don't hit, don't hate, don't hurt, you know. Don't say bad things, don't steal. You know, our world has lost its way. We're not looking at life through the paradigm of right and wrong anymore. It's like whatever you think, no judgment here. No, there's got to be some judgment. That's why we have laws. But the judgment that a believer has is not to look at somebody and really pounce on them. We look at people who are messed up in their world because they don't know anybody and we pity them. And I'm not saying that to make us seem better. We were once in need of pity. The Bible says, blessed are the merciful, for theirs the ones who are going to receive mercy. And you and I all know we need mercy. Frankly, it is the sinner's happiest attribute of God. Thank God he's merciful. Amen? It's a true story. And so as we look at this, we see Peter being told against all of his fiber and being not to judge, not to doubt, not to diakrino. It's the idea of judging through. Don't have one harsh critical judgment about these men who are at your door. When he goes down, they're Gentiles.
You know what's really cool about Peter is that when he was down there and he saw that there were Gentiles at his door, he not only had no harsh judgment, he invited them into his home, which was unheard of, and he lodged them for the night so in the morning he could go. The Holy Spirit had spoken to him and he was quick to obey. And you and I need to be quick to obey that same mandate. Now, beloved, listen, we're not here for nothing. We're not here for our own self-satisfactions, our own pleasures, our own blessings, our own joys. If we get any blessing at all, we need to see it as a tool in our hands to testify about Jesus. The Lord said to Moses, "What is that in your hand?" And it was his shepherd's rod. He says, "Cast it down." And it turned into a serpent. And it became a testimony. And even though Pharaoh's crew could throw down a couple too, his serpent ate their serpents, game over. Grab it by the tail, it became a rod again. Any questions? Do you know you and I are a people who are of the book, of the God who can do miracles? And you know the greatest miracle he ever did was transforming sinners into saints. Did you know? That's a miracle right there. Well, he went and he let them in his house. Now, he doesn't go into that here because he's recounting and he's trying not to stir up any other issues, which is easy to do. And it says in verse 12 that he was told to go, nothing doubting. And he says, "Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me." Do you know the Bible says, "Let everything be established at the mouth of two or three witnesses." Now, our world is in love. It's got a love affair with the lie today, right? Love affair with the lie being, let's just pick one of the multitude, about coming from primordial ooze, about how we sprouted legs after swimming around for a while in that ooze, and we jumped out and grabbed a hold of a tree, climbed up, swung on our tail for a while, jumped down, and basically got a suit and a briefcase and went into the university and began to speak. One consolidated it by saying, "The world loves to lie that we went from the goo to the zoo to you." Okay, so you gotta watch what the lie is going to tell you. So what are some of the evidences? Well, obviously there's the evidence of those clams that are on the top of Mount Everest that are petrified in the closed position. I've had to revisit that many times because for me, it's a done deal. I don't need to be convinced. I believe God's word, and he says there was a great flood that overflowed the entire earth. I believe that. I don't need a professor, but I am aware that when I take something by faith, I do so on the basis of things that I have already proven. I have proven to my own heart that when I believed God, he said, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I learned right out of the gate, he can be trusted because he saved me. Now, subsequently, I go up to the Mount Everest, and if I were to go up there, I would find strewn across it, clams petrified in the closed position. This is significant because they were closed. They died, and they died fast. Usually when clams die, they die slowly, and they open up. These were killed quickly by the onslaught of all of the rushing waters, and they were frozen in that position at that point. And here they are, petrified clams, on top of one of the highest mountains in the world. You can go to many things. The Strata. You can take the man who's got a monument in the United States Capitol building. He's got a monument to his name because he was the guy who figured out that the Bible said there are streams in the ocean. And he went about looking for them. And he found shipping lanes. You know, most of the ocean is not visited anymore. They used to try, you know, going straight across from place to place. Boy, that could be brutal and it could be dangerous. Many people never made it. But when they found the streams in the ocean, they began to find the shipping lanes and they began to utilize them. Now things go pretty smoothly. You hardly ever hear of big, bad storms coming up and destroying. Why? Because somebody took God at his word. One thing after another. And what I'm saying is two or three witnesses. He has six of them here. He knew that this was the mandate of the Jewish person who really took God at his word. And you and I need to realize that the world in which we live will foist upon us lies. We need to not take those lies. If it comes to the television set or the movies or the theme of some show, making it seem like everything is terrible. I heard a news report this past week in our local news about a little boat that had capsized in Montana.
and all were lost of the couple of people that were on there. And I'm thinking, why do I need to know that? Why do I need to know something like that happened in Montana? They could have picked 1,000 or 10,000 if they would have gone all over the world and found things. But they just need something to keep us unsettled. I'll tell you what, as long as we chase butterflies, we're not chasing souls. And as long as we keep ourselves stirred up and worried about everything, you know what? Jesus holds tomorrow. You know that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, I think it is. If you read Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And I'm pretty sure it's that song, but it says, don't worry about your children. Because your children will be all right because Jesus is going to be there. Just turn your eyes on Jesus. A lot of people say, well, I don't have children. I would bring them into this world. Rain on that. Man, Pharaoh was worried to death because the people of Israel were outbreeding all the rest of them. Okay, just have children. Love them. Show them Jesus. Let the craziness of our day draw you closer to the cross and pour out into those kids our heritage and our faith. Well, the Bible says he points to these guys, and the Bible says in verse 13 that Cornelius said that he had seen an angel in the house, and he said, send men. And it says in verse 14 that he was told Peter would tell the words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Now, you got to underline that. And if you want to, you could do yourself a service by putting in there the cross reference to this, which is chapter 10 and verse 2. It says he prayed always. And that word for prayer is a unique word. The word for prayer in verse 2 is different from the other words of prayer in that chapter. That word in verse 2 actually has the idea of begging and pleading with God. He prayed like that always. The word is associated with the prayer of a demonized man to go with Jesus after he had been delivered. Please let me go with you. He says, no, go home to your friends and your relatives and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. He pleaded. It's used of a man who was pleading, saying, Lord, if you touch me, I will be clean. He was a leper. It was used of a parent who had a dying child. Lord, please, my son lies at the brink of death. You see, this is a man's prayer who was begging for something. And what was it he was begging for? He was told, you send for Peter. He'll tell you what you ought to do. And what you see now is the clarity that Peter brings to it. He says, as he telegraphs to this council of people standing around saying, what is this about these Gentiles being baptized by the Holy Spirit? He says, Cornelius was told that I would tell him the words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Now, I want to just say to you that I made a comment about something I believe deeply, about how I believe that all who would be saved will be saved. If people are willing, the word would, willing, the idea, if they're willing to be saved, they will be saved. God will see to it that they get the message. We learn nothing else from Cornelius. We learn that. This was a man who was begging God, I'm a Gentile, I'm in the midst of these Jews, they won't let me near the temple, I can't offer a sacrifice because I'm a Gentile. What can I do? Please, God, please let me know how to be saved. Do you realize that that intense desire is so absent from our generation, it seems, today? It is a frightening thing, because if there's a finger on the pulse of this generation, we could look to that and say, you know, there's very few people who are pleading with God, show me how to be saved. I've had two occasions where I visited somebody, and one of the first things out of their mouth is, so, how do I get saved? I'm like, wow, I found one, you know. But a lot of people aren't even thinking they're in trouble. They got nothing to worry about. They're comparing themselves with other people. And by the way, they look pretty good. And so what we see is here he is being told, because of his pleading, how he might be saved and how his house might be saved. Which is, by the way, why it's really important being Relatives Day, which we may have tried. And sometimes a prophet's not with honor except in his own house and among his own people. So don't kick yourself. But if we didn't ask anybody, God had this verse for all of us, how you might be saved in all your house. And I could amplify that. You could have brought maybe a brother, sister, you know, maybe a child, maybe an uncle and a dad or a mom. We need to recognize, though they aren't aware of how desperate their situation is, we are. And we ought to be.
And we need to compel them. You need to come. Please, be my guest. I'll take you to dinner. Do what you can to bring people to Jesus, because that's our mandate. The Bible says, and as Peter began to speak in verse 15, he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell upon them, as it did upon us at the beginning. And we made the point that, in fact, there was no water baptism at this point at all. These people also had no laying on of hands at this point. The Holy Spirit fell immediately upon hearing that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ would receive the remission of sins. Boom! That's all they needed. They said, that's it. That's what I need. And they believed that quick. Beloved, it is a powerful word to realize what God did here. He took away baptismal regeneration by letting these people be baptized in the Holy Spirit immediately. He took away seeking the Holy Spirit's baptism when He let them be baptized immediately. They didn't know anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Nobody told them about that. They were just told that you need to believe. And if you believe on Jesus, you will receive the remission of sins. And the Bible tells us very clearly in chapter 12, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians, that we have all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. And this is Jew and Gentile alike. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. You see, we become baptized in the Spirit the moment we believe. Now the calling is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if people are chasing all the wrong things, that's a distraction to the main thing, and that is teaching others what we've learned about Jesus. And so when you see this passage unfolding, Peter is telling them, we had no power over this. He said, I didn't even lay my hands on them, in essence. He's inadvertently saying this. And he says, and they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he says, the gift of God was received by them as it was by us. And he says, what was I in verse 17 that I could withstand God? This is funny because this is the representative Christendom saying the same thing that Gamaliel said when they were going to tell the Christians to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Remember, he said, brethren, let's have a little sidebar here. Gamaliel brought him around and said, if these men be of God, you're going to find yourself resisting even God Himself. If it's not of God, it will find its own way to oblivion. Don't worry about it. And this is what Peter's saying now. Do you know there are very deep-seated grooves in our flesh? We want to point somebody to the door, and we want to have nothing to do with them. We need to beg God, Lord God, keep me in the love of Christ. Keep me in the love of Christ. Keep me in the love of Christ. For that is how we contend for the faith that was once delivered. Jude tells us that in verses 20 to 25 of his letter. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of Christ unto eternal life. There are people out there who are dying because nobody will tell them about Jesus. I do not speak that, may I say, by the way, to you as somebody who doesn't struggle with that as well. I see it. It's ugly. I don't like it. I try to witness to people, and indeed I do. But there are sometimes I just don't want to. And you and I need to realize, as brother to brother, a mano, sister, family, whatever you want to call it. We all struggle with this. I come not from an ivory tower. People need the Lord. And we are the only ones who have the message. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And we need to somehow try to shake off the ick that we feel and realize these people need Jesus. And do what we can to bring them along their way. Verse 18 of chapter 11, the Bible says, and when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God. Do you know sometimes holding peace is glorifying to God? You know, just be quiet, you know, about things. You know, if you find yourself, okay, I'm on the road and I'm really saying some really critical things, I need to rein it in. Because he says they held their peace and they glorified God, saying this, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now, repentance is an interesting study. If you go through your Bibles, you'll find repentance. The Bible says God commands all men everywhere to repent, right? Now, God would not command people to do something they can't do. Can we agree with that? God commands every man everywhere to repent. And when it says here that He has granted to them repentance, notice He's granted to them repentance, that people would sit back and they'd be in their Calvinism and they would be all caught up. And I'm calling that name because we need to recognize this is kind of antagonistic to the propagation of the faith. No, God granted to everyone. And the Gentiles were the entire segment of non-Jewish people. He says He's granted to everyone repentance. Anybody can repent. Whosoever will may repent. Aren't you glad that's true? Because, frankly, in this room, I don't think any of us are Jewish. And reality is that we are here today because God has granted to the world repentance. You can, in fact, change your mind. And when they changed their mind, they weren't changing their minds from good works as much as they were changing their minds from death. See, they were repentance unto life. What does that mean? From death. The Bible tells us that they were granted repentance unto life. And I find that to be very encouraging. The Bible says in verse 19, now, by the way, that was the controversy. Now we move down in verse 19 to the next section of the passage, a little shorter indeed. It says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice or Phoenicia. Now, when I say the next section is from controversy, it goes now to continuance. What's been going on in the backstory? You know, there's always something going on in God's economy. He's always at work. He's got one mandate. God is not willing that any should perish. He's always convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's what He does. It is we who are not on board with Him sometimes, but that's what God's doing. And if you hit the tuning fork of what is God doing, and you want to kind of become symbiotic with what He's doing, it's going to be looking for the mercy of God unto everlasting life. Where's God at work? And you find somebody who maybe needs a word. Do you realize this? No one is getting out alive. We've got people in places that we work, their parents are dying. I'm at an age where parents die. I'm at an age where my age group dies. You know that, right? I got a brother-in-law who had a heart attack a year or two ago. I didn't even know that until just the other day. And recently, he had an embolism in his leg because he's lost a lot of weight, changed his diet, and now something's broken forth. He had this swelling going on. Do you realize that that woke even him up to some degree about the precariousness of his own situation? People die. And when they die, they need to have somebody there who has enough credibility to speak into their world so that they can hear them. Because, you know, if we've been looking at them like pig pen, that probably means they've been looking at us like pig pen. Isn't that true? They think, oh, Bible says we are a savor of life unto life and a savor of death unto death. We have to deal with that and acknowledge that so that we make ourselves less odious to the lost person. How do you do that? Keep yourself in the love of God. If you're loving, serving, and giving, ministering, Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but what? But to minister. He took upon Himself the form of a servant, made Himself of no reputation. It wasn't about Him. Listen, this is our mandate. Because when people come down to it, the season of the soul is when they're looking down the barrel of being not long for this world. And if you've done what you could to lay a groundwork, you just may have won that moment to have a hearing. You know, perhaps what happened with the I Can Only Imagine song. That's a tough song for me to sing. But I want you to know, when I heard it, I was touched by the fact that God brought two people who were the last people who could have ever wanted to come together. He brought them together and a song was written about how I can only imagine what you're going to see right now. That song was inspired by the fact that after they left the graveside of an abusive father who had gotten saved toward the end of his life, the grandmother said, I can only imagine what he's seeing right now. And then years later, he writes the song, I Can Only Imagine. And it's because of that statement that had haunted him all the time. He had written it in his journals all over the, I can only imagine, I can only imagine. Beloved, you know what? When we let our loved ones go on over, if they have a relationship with the Lord, which, by the way, happens the moment they receive Jesus. Amen. I don't care how it looks on the front burner in the end analysis. Sometimes God does take some of us home early. But the fact is, if we've trusted Jesus as our Savior deliberately, intentionally, and we are not just wannabes, but we're would-bes, we're willing to be saved, If we lose a person, we can say, I can only imagine what they're seeing right now.
Because it's going to be beyond anything our words could articulate.
And so here we are. We have this knowledge that these people need the Lord. And the Bible tells us that God's at work everywhere. And in verse 19 it says, now they which were scattered abroad about the persecution that arose about Stephen. That's back in chapter 6 and 7. Or 7. And at the end of 7, they take him out and they stone him with stones. Remember? They had a contention in chapter 6 and in chapter 7. And they stone him with stones. And he cries out, God, forgive them. Don't lay this sin to their charge. You know, this contention that happened with Stephen had these people scattered. Where was the council? Where was Peter called to the mat? He was called to the mat back in Jerusalem. Why? Because the apostles tarried in Jerusalem. This is not the apostles in verse 19. This is the church. And the Bible says they were scattered abroad. And they were preaching the gospel. Now listen. I've lived long enough in the church to know how it's done. Programs and activity. I'll tell you what, if we provided so much programming and activity that you never got out and talked to somebody about Jesus, we'd be doing a disservice, I think. And I think many churches have fallen into that kind of a pattern. Bless their hearts, it's all well-meaning. I'm just saying that the New Testament church didn't have those programs. The New Testament church had preaching everywhere. Everybody felt like it was their job to tell somebody about Jesus. And if we provide so much programming and so much activity that we have forgotten our calling to every single one of us preach the gospel, and that doesn't mean we preach it the same way. You remember Dorcas, right? She helped the widows. Peter felt she was such an unnecessary part of the Christian family, he raised her from the dead as he prayed for it, and God blessed it. And God must have felt so too, because he raised Dorcas from the dead. She was not an evangelist. She was a servant who loved Jesus. And God was all over her. And God was honored by her life. Listen, what? Keeping ourselves in the love of Christ. All of us go preaching. The rod in Moses' hands, a shepherd. That was his conduit to get into Pharaoh's presence and show him what he needed to do. As Moses wasn't a preacher per se, he was a leader. And God used him to lead the people of God to the truth of God. You may be having the gift of administration as a leader. You may have heard on AFR recently, American Family Radio, they've got a guy on there, he's a soap guy. He's making soap. He can you redeem clean now. You can buy your soap from them, and every time you buy a box of soap, some money goes to AFR to support their ministry. Listen, the guy's not a preacher. He just says, you know what? I love clean clothes. I'm thinking, praise God for that. That's good. I like that. No pig pen here. You know, I love clean clothes. But he said, I love clean clothes. And he says, so I've started this, and I'm hoping others who have business sense can do that too. What am I saying? I'm saying what you can do. How you can smile. Can I just say, we need a whole lot more smiling going on. If we aren't the happiest people in the world, it's on us. If you're having a bad day, get alone somewhere, find a hymn book, and sing to Jesus. Sing till you start really feeling it, because the Bible says, be filled with the Spirit. Sing and make melody in your heart unto the Lord. And that's how you do that. You and I can find our way back to the good ground if we would choose to do so. But what we'll do is we'll turn up somebody else's song and we'll try to piggyback off that. That ain't the same thing. Ain't nothing wrong with listening to other songs. I do myself. But if I'm in a funk, I need to do my own singing. I need to do my own worshiping. Because I am the one who is supposed to strengthen myself in the Lord, as David did. And the Bible says here that these guys were scattered. And look at later in verse 19. It says, preaching the word. There it is. And they were doing it by what they did. They were doing it by what they could do. And the Bible says, but unto none but the Jews only. So you see, we're getting into that continuance thing. What is God up to? Well, the continuance thing is that they were preaching to the Jews only, because that's all they knew. And in verse 20 it says, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. So some of these Cyprus Christians and some of these from Cyrene, these people are Christians. They're preaching and they're in Antioch. When they came there, they began to speak to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now the Grecians are Hellenists. These are people who largely didn't even know how to speak Hebrew, but they were Jewish. These are people that were frowned upon by the established Jewish religion, which doesn't mean much because the established Jewish religion was a disappointment. I mean, after all, they crucified their very own Messiah. So you've got the Grecians who are Hellenists, who are willing to fit in wherever they are, and they also had established their very own synagogue. So they weren't apostate per se. They just weren't all about the, you know, the temple worship and all that right at this point, because there was a lot of problems going on there. For whatever reason, when these guys came, they began to preach unto the Grecians. Specifically, the Grecians are mentioned, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, when you read about the hand of the Lord, don't you want that? You want the hand of the Lord in your life? You want that? You want to know what it looks like? I'll give you a couple of passages that the hand of the Lord is mentioned. In 2 Chronicles, we find that Hezekiah sent out a word to all of Israel, to all Israel, because it was Judah and it was Israel. But he said, everybody is invited. We're going to have a worship down here in Jerusalem where God meant it to be. And the Bible says, in Judah, the hand of God was given unto them with one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And so they did it, and some scoffed, but many people came from the northern kingdom down to this blessing. Why? Because God was for it. Want to know when the hand of the Lord gets involved? It's when God's for something. God was for them all worshiping at the temple. Hezekiah said, we're going to do this. I don't care if anybody shows up, we're inviting them. Now listen, when we do Associates Day next week, we should invite somebody. All you do is you just tell somebody, I want you to come to church with me. I've been really excited about what we've been learning, and I'd like you to come and see what's going on. And then we see in Isaiah 59:1, the Bible says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. So there's a place the hand of the Lord was with them. God's into salvation. You think, well, that guy's pigpen. I can't be around that guy. He's not going to ever get saved. No, God's hand is not shortened. He can save. Luke 1:16 says, and all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. That's about John the Baptist. They saw a miraculous birth. Elizabeth, old, past the age, and all of a sudden she's got a baby coming. And here we have Zacharias, and he can't talk for a number of months. And subsequently, everybody who heard about this saw that the hand of the Lord was in that. Do you know what God does? If you'll let him, he'll make your life something that will be a manifestation of his hand in the real world. You and I can be that person. The Bible says also that they turned unto Jesus. And when that word turn comes, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, that the Thessalonians themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you Thessalonians. He says to the people out there in the outskirts, show of us what manner we had unto you. They heard about how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You know, when we get saved, we turn from a way of death. We just saw repentance unto life. You turn from death. You turn from sin because God is the one who showed you sin was your problem. It was going to end you up in hell forever. And your commission of such said sins was going to end your children and your friends and your loved ones in hell too. Our sin is what we are set free from. We've received the remission of sin. So we turn from it and we go to Jesus. It's not a requirement that we have to turn from sin and then get saved. No, we get saved where we are and let the Holy Spirit deal with the details of that. Because some people come from great deprivations and they don't even know what sin is yet. But if they hear whosoever will, they can be saved if they want to be saved. For the Thessalonians, they turned from idols. Obvious, right? Obvious. For me, there were things I turned from immediately, but some things I didn't even think about as sin. And what I'm saying to you is we can't put a condition at the front door, you need to repent, unless we qualify it by saying, you need to change your mind about how you're doing life, because that's the wrong way. The right way is Jesus. You can't be a good person and get to heaven. They that are well don't need a physician, but they that are sick. And the Jews, who were Grecians, they turned to God through Jesus. And when they did so, they were willing. Listen to this. Very important. It's what distinguishes wannabes and would-bes. All who would be saved will be saved. But there's a lot of wannabes. Everybody wants to be when they're looking down the end of their life. But there are wannabes. And they're like, oh, I've always been a good person. Or I've always been saved. Listen to me. No one has always been saved. No one has always been saved. Ever. We have to come to Christ. We have to be born again. Every single person. And God made a way. And the wannabes are people who will not beg God for forgiveness because they've always been good. They've always known about Jesus. You can know about Jesus and be lost. And you become a wannabe because you think, well, I want to be and I fit in here and this is all wonderful. Listen, people in churches many times perish from the pews because people don't realize they have to come to Jesus, leave their righteousness, take His righteousness, and recognize that that is all there is that will get you there. The Bible says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And the Bible says that Jesus is our righteousness. You don't hunger and thirst after righteousness and hurry up and do more good things. You hunger and thirst after righteousness and come to the realization you got none. Because all our righteousness, as the Bible says, are as filthy rags. We have to let that go and become the patient of the great physician. And so I suggest to you, when these guys were hearing about the gospel, that they turned unto the Lord in verse 21. That was a big deal. Because these people thought they were okay. They had their synagogues. They were Jewish in the midst of a Grecian world. They were doing the best they could. And they were upholding the banner of truth. As best they knew how. As Jews. They weren't happy about the system of religion in the day. So they became Grecians. They blended in. Their parents blended in. And they still did synagogue worship. But they turned to the Lord Jesus. We have to turn from our religiousness to His righteousness. And that's important. Verse 21 says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So then tidings came to Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas down. And when he saw God's grace all over him, he was glad. The word is Cairo. It's the root word for the word grace. Here's a gracious guy. If you descend many of the Jewish DNA flawed people down there to say, well, I don't know what to do with this. No, he was glad. Out of hand, he was glad. Why? Well, because he was a good man, the Bible says. He was glad. And verse 24, it says he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. So all of that worked for him to help him be glad these people came to Jesus. And when you look at verse 22, it says he saw them, he was glad. Verse 23, and it says, and he exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now, the word purpose of heart is the word that is translated 12 times in the New Testament. The first three times the word is translated showbread. Hold that in the back pocket because I don't have time to go into that. There was showbread inside of the temple, right? Kind of stew on that. I'll come back to it next week, maybe at the beginning, and give us a little heads up on that. But it says they needed to be with purpose of heart, cleaving to the Lord. In verse 24, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, which means that he was a naturally good man. Agathos doesn't mean, you know, just doing things right. It means he was in personally a good guy. I've been around people who were good guys. Some people are naturally good people. And they might have a little harder time coming to Jesus because they think they're good. But Barnabas didn't. He was a really decent guy. You've met those guys along the way. Or maybe you are one. But this was that guy. He was full of the Holy Ghost. So he could see with spirit eyes what God was doing there. And the Bible says he was full of faith, which means he was grounded spiritually. Do you know there are people like Jehoshaphat who wanted to make nice with Ahab? Jehoshaphat was really a godly guy. He was the king in Judah. And the northern kingdom had Ahab, a really wicked rascal up there. He was bad. He had Jezebel as his wife. Man, they had all kinds of terrible things going up there. But here's Jehoshaphat. Oh, you Ahab, we're brothers. And they were physical brothers. They were all part of the Jewish community. And he wanted to make nice. There's a lot of people in churches today who don't worry about doctrine, don't worry about the gospel, don't worry about truth. And they're willing to cast that all aside for unity. The Bible says of Jehoshaphat, when he died, that he served the Lord with all of his heart, except in the case of Ahab. And we need to be careful about when we unify. Because there is a point where it becomes sinful.
Jehoshaphat reaped some bad things as a result of his cooperation with that nonsense. And in this day, boy, we need to be clear about what's true and what's not. The Bible says that he was a good man and all that. Verse 25, so after he got them pointed toward the Lord and cleaving to the Lord and so forth, it says he went to seek Saul. This is connections. What's God up to in the backstory? God's up to creating unity, but a good type of unity, not a false type of unity. He went and got Saul and he brought him, as it were, to this situation that was going on in Antioch. Now, when it talks about Saul here, this is significant in a way you might not notice. You may recall that when Stephen in chapter 6 was disputing with people and they took him out and they stoned him and all that, these are the Hellenists. And when Paul got right with the Lord, the Hellenists tried to kill him. Do you know what grace does? It makes people who would like to hang us change from that type of person to a person who wants to hug us. Because he went and got Paul, who they had to let him out of the city in a basket. But these Hellenists are going to receive him. He went and got Saul, and then verse 26, he brought him unto Antioch, and he preached there for a whole year. And it was there that they were called Christians first. So he wasn't just preaching to the people. He was preaching to the people, and they were appropriating what he was teaching them. In 1 year, these all had their gospel-shod feet. Preparation of the gospel, right? That's our armor. Let your feet be shod with the preparation of the gospel. These people were that, and the entire community called them, in an honorable sense, Christians. Now, this city in Antioch is the third most notable city of the ancient world in Rome. Third to Alexandria and Rome itself. This is the third. This city is a city that's 300 miles away from Jerusalem, which means it's a long way away from Jerusalem as the footman goes, right? And they're there preaching, and God is showing up. And in that city, they even had their own ethnarch. You've heard of a tetrarch? They had their own ethnarch. They could elect their own people to be rulers in this. This was a good city. But these people wanted to stone people. Now, what's happening is they're going to embrace him and embrace his mission and his message. The Bible says in verse 25, he went to get Saul. In verse 26, he preached the whole year, and they were called Christians first. And then prophets came, and they came and they were telling and prophesying in verse 28 of a famine coming. And that famine made it such that they felt like, you know what we need to do? We need to take up an offering and send some money to Jerusalem. And so the Bible says that they did that. Every man in verse 29 determined to send relief unto the brethren in Judea. And when they did this, they sent it by the hands of Paul and of Barnabas. He's still called Saul now, but Saul and Barnabas. Now listen. Connections. Continuance. What does God want? He wants the body of Christ to be unified, but not with false unity. There are wannabes, there are would-bes, and the difference between who you can be in fellowship with and unified with really boils down to the primary issue, the gospel. What do you think of Jesus? Who do you think he is? What do you think he did? Do you think you can get there by being good? Do you think you can get there by being circumcised? That's one of the first things that Reardon said, those of the circumcision. You got to be circumcised to be saved. No, that thing's going to be answered again and again. In chapter 17, they're going to have a whole council. These people want to force upon others that they need to be circumcised to be saved. Not unlike people who say you have to get baptized, then you get saved. Or you have to be this, then you get saved. You have to do good works. You have to do social work. No. It's Jesus. You have to believe on Jesus. When you believe on Jesus, he'll take care of where your feet take you. If you're Dorcas, you're going to be making some nice stuff for these widows. If you're Moses and you're a shepherd, you might just go out there and just show them God changed your directives. You're not worried about sheep anymore. You're worried about souls. And you're going to try to do what you can to help people find their way into the good ground. Now listen, we can't be out there entertaining the sheep. You imagine the shepherd on a Sunday night. He gets up in front of the sheep and he starts dancing. He's twirling around his... Isn't that silly? The sheep are supposed to be brought along to the point where they're doing the work of the ministry. The Bible says God gave some pastors and teachers and evangelists for the perfecting of the saints onto the work of the ministry. When you grow up in Jesus, you begin to share your faith with somebody else. Oh, I could never do that. Well, then I'd be begging God and say, God, you need to make me be in the love of God. You need to help me know how to personally be saved because I've got something wrong here. Because that doesn't even resonate in my heart. I have no idea what that guy up there is talking about. Well, that's a problem. You're not called to necessarily be a preacher or a missionary, but you are called to be a witness for Jesus. And that means that's the first thing in your life, not second, third, fourth, or fifth. It needs to be the defining principle of who you are. Do you know up in the earlier parts of this chapter, when the Holy Spirit was trying to bring Peter along, the Bible says that this sheet came down several times. And in verse 9, the Bible says that God rebuked Peter for saying that this stuff was common. He says, you do not call common what I have cleansed. Now, Peter said, I've never eaten anything unclean or common. He says, don't call anything common what I've cleansed. It would have been natural in my mind for him to have said, don't call anything unclean that I've cleansed. He didn't say that. He said, that's nothing. I've already taken care of that. Now what you're doing is you're calling these Gentiles common. Now you know what common is, right? Common is from the Greek word coinage. It's the breaking down of real currency. You are not a broken down, battered person once you know Jesus. You are complete in Him. And God took issue with somebody calling His people common. Now, I don't know what you think of yourself when you look in the mirror, but let me tell you. The Bible tells us that we are His bride. The Bible tells us that we are saints of the living God when we know Jesus. The Bible says that we are heirs of the kingdom when we know Jesus. We are kings and priests unto our God. We are His twice born children. Somebody starts calling your kid ordinary or common, you stand up. You are God's peculiar treasure. Unreproachable, unblameable, exceptional, remarkable. That's you. That's who you are. But common? No way. Do you know that Jesus compared the sinner who comes to repentance as being worth more than the entire world? What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Those of us who have our name in the book of life, those of us who are written there in chiseled rock, if you will, not to be removed, not to be blotted out, not to be chiseled out. Those of us who are in that category, we are His twice born children, and He would not have you call common what He has cleansed. We will be received with great glory in that day. We will be His bride, and it will be potentially heard in the corridors of heaven. You remember these words? All rise, because the bride is about to enter the arena. That's you, that's me. And you're not common. But we need to know who we are so we can do what we are supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be getting ready for our husband to come home. Would you bow with me for a moment?